sorry for the misinformation in the bulletin I passed along to Mike. It's not 1 Thessalonians 1, it's 1 Thessalonians 3. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions for yourselves. Know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. But thou, when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God? Night and day, praying exceedingly, that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another, and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Our text this evening is found in those last three verses, 11 through 13. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. The Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. This first letter of the Apostle Paul that he wrote to the Thessalonian church was written only a few months after he had labored in Thessalonica and had gathered a church there to Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul had labored diligently in that city, and we find, according to Acts 17, that there was a rather sizable congregation established there through his preaching. We find in verse 4 of Acts 17, "And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few." Not only were there some of the Jews that believed on Paul when he preached there in the synagogue, but we find that also a number of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and then chief women of the city, not a few, were also gathered in that congregation. But it was not long after the Apostle Paul began his labors in Thessalonica that they ended rather quickly. In the next verse in Acts 17 we read, "But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people." The result was that the Apostle Paul had to flee the house of Jason before the multitude could catch him, and he departed rather quickly to Berea, a neighboring city of Thessalonica, leaving Silas and Timothy behind. It was then that Jason himself, the house where the Apostle Paul was staying, was persecuted for the sake of the gospel and for harboring the Apostle Paul. These same wicked Jews of Thessalonica followed the Apostle Paul to Berea. And even though Paul had the time to establish a small church in Berea, he had to flee from there too. And we find that this time he fled to Athens. And he took along with him at that time Timothy and Silas. It was while he was in Athens that he wrote also this first letter to the Thessalonian church. And in it, Paul expresses his deep love for this church and his desire once again to see these saints. He explained to them that he was hindered from doing so because of that persecution itself. And yet this did not extinguish his great love for and his desire to get back to Thessalonica. He loved the saints there in that church. It preached there without deceit, he said, and without guile. He did not use flattering words, nor did he come in a cloak of covetousness, but he had preached the sharp line of the gospel there, exposing sin, calling people to repentance and to sorrow over their sin. And to that preaching, Paul explains in the first few chapters of 1 Thessalonians, to that preaching, God's people had responded so wonderfully. They had received the word of God that was preached to them, not as the word of a man, but as the word of God himself. And that word had worked effectually in the hearts of God's saints there. We find that the Apostle Paul so longed after this particular congregation and loved it that he sent Timothy back there once again. We read that at the outset of the chapter tonight in 1 Thessalonians 3. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. Sent Timothy back there. Evidently, Timothy was not a threat to the Thessalonians, so he was able to go back there and to inquire concerning the faith of God's people who are right now already being persecuted in Thessalonica for their faith. He was so deeply concerned for this church. He loved the saints there and the church that he had established there in this place and could hardly wait for Timothy to return. Then we find in verse 6 of this chapter, but now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, that is, love, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. In the verses that precede our text tonight, we find that the Apostle Paul exhibited a great concern and a great love for this church. And it was out of that great concern and that great love now he also gives them the instruction that we have before us tonight in our text. The Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men. In these last several verses of this chapter, Paul expresses what is his great desire for every church of Jesus Christ, especially now that he had established this particular congregation. It was the desire and the wish of the apostle here that is the goal and the labors and the desire and the wishes of every pastor and every elder in the church of Jesus Christ. Just as Paul loves the church, so does every preacher of the gospel love the church and elder love the church, so that there is no greater joy that is experienced by those whom God has sent to preach the gospel than to see God's people abounding in their love toward one another. And in that way, then we also see the holiness in the life of God's children excel too. So we're going to consider these blessed truths in connection with the Word of God before us tonight, abounding in love. The meaning, the result, and the possibility. The meaning, the result, and the possibility. One thing there is striking in the passage that we have before us tonight, and that is the Apostle Paul here does not give any kind of an exhortation or command to the church. He has to do that oftentimes in the case of many of the churches that he had to write to. He had to exhort them to love one another. But as we've noticed in this chapter before us, this was something that was already true of the saints in Thessalonica. And now it's Paul's desire only that they increase in that love and they abound in that love toward one another. He expresses, people of God, in the few words that we have before us tonight, the chief desire of every pastor and teacher that labors in the church. It is indeed the desire of the Church of Jesus Christ that her members increase in their love and that they abound in that love. The love that they have for God, for Jesus Christ, but also a love that must be established among the saints themselves. That is, after all, the essence of the Christian life. In that connection, we ought to note that Paul does not express here, the wish that the church increase in numbers or in wealth or in prestige in the midst of this world. It is true, of course, that it is always encouraging to see the church grow, especially numerically. No doubt about that. But it is not the numerical growth or the fame of the church or the wealth of the church in which God Himself is necessarily interested. It is that the Church of Jesus Christ increase and abound in love. On the other hand, it is rather striking as well that the Apostle Paul wishes this virtue to be exhibited in the Church of Jesus Christ. Love. In fact, it seems as if it could have been more profitable for the Apostle Paul to have desired that the church grow in her faith and in her knowledge of God. After all, only when we grow in that personal knowledge and confidence of faith in Christ and in God as our Heavenly Father, will that love as a result begin to grow and abound in the church. So why doesn't Paul express that? That you increase and abound in your faith. And yet that's not what he expresses here in the words of this passage before us. Paul purposely goes right to the heart of the Christian life when he states here, "The Lord make you to increase and abound in love." We say that heart, that faith, or that love is the heart of the Christian life, because after all, that is what Scripture itself teaches you and me. Now abideth faith, hope, and charity. These three. The greatest of these three is charity or love. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13. Why is that true? Because it's the heart of the law, beloved saints. God's command to you and to me, His children, is this: love God and love the neighbor. That's the whole law, the whole Word of God summarized for you and for me. Love. The question here is this: what is this love that the Apostle Paul speaks of in the passage of God's Word before us tonight. What is it, or what is that love that Paul wants us to increase and abound in? Love, beloved saints, is a bond. It is a bond. A bond that unites two or more people together with one another. For example, when a husband tells his wife that he loves her, then he is expressing the desire of his heart toward his wife that draws him together in an intimate bond with her. The Hebrew term for love literally means to breathe after. And that term brings to mind a strong desire and a longing. Love is that which longs after, strongly desires, and is satisfied with nothing less than a close, intimate fellowship with another. That's love. Love is that which gives itself to another, so that as a result, one devotes his heart, soul, mind, and strength towards satisfying the other. Not self, but the other. As such, love certainly involves one's emotions and one's affections and one's feelings. And it is oftentimes that which is expressed experientially in the life, even of the child of God, toward another. The sad part of it is that usually it is at exactly that point where the wicked world likes to stop in its definition of what love is. Love to the wicked man and woman of this world is nothing more than a feeling or an emotion. And it is oftentimes limited as well solely to the physical attraction that a man or a woman might have toward one another. In other words, love in this wicked world is nothing more than sensual. That's all. Love is purely that which appeals to one's flesh and nothing more. True love, people of God, goes far beyond one's emotions and one's feelings. I'm not saying that love does not affect these in a person, more than certainly love does. But true love is moored in or anchored in knowledge. And the Greek word here, used in this passage before us for love, draws our attention exactly to that fact. All love that is pure and wholesome and good is rooted in the knowledge that we have of the one whom we love. We learn to know a person intimately. We learn to know their personality, their qualities, their gifts, as well as, on the other hand, we learn to know their weaknesses, and yes, we even learn to know their sins. It is a desire to learn more about that individual that we love, so that we spend a lifetime desiring to learn and to know even the more deeply and the more intimately that person who is the object of our love. That knowledge becomes a guide, an objective guide for our emotions and feelings. In other words, though perhaps we might become angry with or frustrated with that one that we love, that emotion, that feeling doesn't compel us to turn away from that person in that anger or frustration and walk away or perhaps even leave them, because that emotion is rooted in our knowledge of that person and who that person is and who that person is that we desire as well. If all of a sudden my feelings are influenced by my sinful flesh, perhaps the lust after a person that is not one that I love, my love for the person that I do love is rooted in knowledge. And that knowledge will compel me to know that that lust that I have in my heart is sin and it's wrong. And I may give in to that desire or that feeling of my sinful flesh. We know the person whom we love. So true is that love that we have toward that person that we know, that when we know that person, it's an unshakable love. But you know, people of God, true love in reality is a whole lot deeper than that, too. It's not just simply knowledge, not true love. Sometimes the unbeliever in this world can discover that objective knowledge of love, and it's for that reason, too, that we could see marriages, for example, between unbelievers stay together because there is a certain knowledge that one desires of another, but true love goes even deeper than just simply knowledge. True love is rooted in a heart and a soul that in faith is drawn to God and is drawn, first of all, to our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the knowledge we have of another is the knowledge that is rooted in faith itself. It's the knowledge of faith. One cannot truly love, not in the real sense of the word, unless the Spirit of Jesus Christ dwells in that person's heart. And that's true, beloved saints, because after all is said and done, God is love. In God, there is no sin. In God, there is no reason for hatred. In Him, that is, between the three persons of the Holy Trinity, exists a life of perfectness, or a life of perfection. And where there is perfection, there is also perfect love. And that's why Paul defines love for you and me in Colossians 3, verse 14, as the bond of perfectness. That's what love is, the bond of perfectness. It is that love which God has shown to His people in Christ. A love that God shows to us by sending His only begotten Son into this world. The Son of His own love. The Son that He loves with an eternal love and an unchanging love. He sends that Son of His love into this world and He pours out upon that Son of His love the wrath that you and I deserved in our lives. There's love. And it's that same love that through that work of Jesus Christ and the Spirit of Christ, God sheds abroad in the hearts of those whom He saves. God dwells in us by His love, so that His love becomes our love, a perfect love that you and I in turn show to others. And that love is truly a bond. It affects our wants. It affects our desires in such a way that we long after God. We desire after God. It's a love that is rooted in the knowledge of faith so that it becomes a solid, unwavering love. That's not deceived. That's not led astray by our feelings. And that's why the child of God says, or can say, to his wife or his children or whoever, I love you. And he can mean it. It's not this wishy-washy, sensual, easy-come, easy-go, quote-unquote, love that the world likes to talk about. It's not really even love. It's a solid, steadfast, unchanging love which unites and binds us together with God, with His Son Jesus Christ, and with one another. And it is that love that God wants His church to abound and increase in. That's the love. Now, that love, of course, can be directed towards many different people, many different circumstances. We must abound and increase, first and foremost, in our love toward God, because that's where our love is rooted, and in our love toward Jesus Christ. We must abound and increase in our love for God's Word, because it's the Word of our God whom we love. We do abound in our love toward our wife, toward our children. They are our closest neighbors. No doubt about that. We love them. But we must also increase and abound in our love for the church. So Paul, in our text, focuses in on a particular group of people. Really, I suppose if we were to read our text tonight, it's really two different groups of people. First of all, he focuses our attention on our love for one another, and then he focuses our attention on our love for all men. In other words, we must first and foremost and chiefly love our fellow saints in the church, fellow members. And that begins right here in our own fellowship. There must be this close connection and bond that dwells between brothers and sisters in the Lord. That's where our love must abound and must increase in the church. And then, of course, it will abound and increase in our love towards those outside of the church as well. We'll get to that in a moment, a little later. And it says, our love is directed toward those recipients that God commands us it ought to increase. It's not something that stays stagnant in our life. It's something that increases in the life and must increase in the life of the child of God. That's God's desire for us, Church of Jesus Christ. That we love each other. That we be united. That we be bound together in that bond of perfectness that we find in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. He wants us to long after and desire strongly and be satisfied with nothing less than intimate fellowship with our fellow believers in Christ. God requires that we give of our lives, devoting those lives to one another, our heart, mind, soul, and strength, to satisfying our fellow saints within the Church of Jesus Christ. That love affects our feelings toward one another. It ought to. It is a longing toward others. When we see a fellow saint rejoicing, we rejoice together with them. We're happy together with them. We don't become jealous or envious or covetous of another saint because we see them rejoicing in their life. Happy with them. That's a feeling. It affects that. When we see a fellow saint in the church sorrowing and mourning, then we mourn with them. And we're sorry together with them. And we express that sorrow with them too. When we see a saint struggling, and that hurts us. Hurts us in our hearts just as well as them. So yes, our love for one another does affect our feelings. No doubt about that. But that love that we are called upon to have for one another goes so much deeper than that. It must be a love that we have toward one another according to knowledge. Not just objective knowledge simply, but the objective knowledge of faith. In other words, it is a love that looks upon and acknowledges the strengths and the qualities of our fellow saints, the gifts that God gives to different saints in the church. We recognize that. We know those different qualities and those different gifts. No doubt about it. We also see in each other, don't we? Our weaknesses, sometimes even our failures in our lives. There's no doubt about it. But then we know each other. We know each other because we are of like faith with one another. We talked about that with one another. We are sinners. And together we confess our sins before God and we sorrow over those sins. There's no reason for pride in us. We find our all in our Lord Jesus Christ. We are fellow believers. We know each other in that sense of the word. And for that reason, too, when sometimes in the midst of the Church of Jesus Christ, it seems that we can be hurt and our feelings might be able to flip-flop from one side of the spectrum to the other, nevertheless, that doesn't change our love for each other because we know each other. We're fellow believers in the Lord. And certainly that love that we have for one another is rooted in the love that we have for God and our Lord Jesus Christ. It's rooted in our knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ and what God has done for us in our own lives. And it's rooted in the fact that we know ourselves. Certainly, if we don't know anyone else in the church, we know ourselves. And that we are sinners. And certainly have no reason to look in pride toward anyone else in the church. But rather that we can in love esteem others more highly than ourselves in the Church of Jesus Christ. It's knowledge. And that knowledge that we have of one another that is rooted in the Scripture itself is a knowledge that reveals itself in our dealings with each other. A lot of times when a minister is called to marry a young couple, then he's asked to speak on a few verses out of 1 Corinthians 13 that speaks of charity or love. And it works well because he can rather readily apply it toward a husband and a wife who have to love each other. But certainly, the admonition that is given to us in that chapter is an admonition that's given to all of God's people in their relationship to one another. Charity suffers long and is kind. It's kind. Charity envies not. Charity vaunteth not itself. It's not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own. Is not easily provoked. Thinketh no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, sin, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. That's love in action. That's charity. That's love as it reveals itself toward our fellow saints within the church, as well as towards husbands and wives and towards children and towards parents and so on. It's a love that reaches out, beloved saints, to our fellow saints in the church and embraces them as members of that same body of our Lord Jesus Christ in this world with whom we are united. What a great and a glorious and really even a pure love we ought to share with one another in the church. That love dwelt in us richly, then we could rather easily set aside all envy and strife and bickering and slander and backbiting and so on that beset us. It's for that reason, too, that it is the desire of the apostle here, the desire of God Himself, this is God's word to us after all, that we abound or increase and abound in that love. And those two terms, increase and abound, ought to be seen very closely in relation to one another. Increase means to multiply or to exist in overabundance. And that's where the word abound comes in. It's the overflowing of a certain measure. Well, let's put it in nice, concrete, earthy terms. You put a bucket in your backyard, and you put a hose in that bucket, and pretty soon that bucket is full. It's increased with water, and then to the point that it overflows and abounds with water. Well, that's how our love ought to be. It ought to increase. It ought to fill you and me and then continue increasing so that it overflows in our lives and we constantly reveal that love toward others. That's what the Apostle Paul is speaking of here in this passage. Colorful language that Paul uses for you and me. So much love ought we to have for one another. So much love that ought to be our desire toward one another, and so much love that is rooted in the knowledge that we have toward one another. Makes me feel a little bit inadequate as far as my own exhibiting of God's love is concerned. I don't know about you, but it does me. It's for that reason that the child of God, too, is exhorted in all of God's Word to walk in that unity and in that love with one another. The difficult part of the text that we have before us is this: that love that we must show toward one another, Paul says, is a love that we have to show toward all men. At first, when I studied the passage before us, I thought, well, maybe it doesn't mean all men in the general sense of the word. Maybe it means toward all of God's people in this world. Because if you look in the King James Version, that word men is in italics. But we must abound and increase in love toward all. The more you study the passage, especially within its context, that's not the idea of the apostle here. John Calvin says that we have to abound in our love toward all humanity. That's the idea of the passage. Perfect love that binds us together with God and with Jesus Christ is that love that must be revealed to everyone in this world. Even as Christ tells us now in Matthew 5, we must love our enemies. And we must love those who abuse us and despitefully use us. Well, how can that be? Given what the definition of love is, how can that possibly be true that I'm going to love the enemies of God and of myself? The question is, can I show that love toward the wicked? Or better yet, may I show that love of God toward my wicked neighbor? Certainly a good question that arises in connection with the passage before us. And obviously, the saints of God in Thessalonica, in overflowing with that love now that they had toward God and toward Jesus Christ and toward one another, that was going out into the community around them in Thessalonica. Reverend Klein, last Sunday, preached out of the first chapter in Thessalonians. And preached a beautiful sermon on verses 6 through 8 of the chapter, actually 6 through 10, with the emphasis on chapter or on verse 8. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. I don't even have to speak, because that love that you've exhibited for God and for Jesus Christ, it's been sounded out by you, the saints there in Thessalonica. So the saints were showing that. There. That's why we have to say that within the context here of the passage we consider, we're talking about the fact that love of God must be revealed and shown toward all men. They were a godly witness in the world around them. And we're called to be that way as well, by showing our love for others outside of the church. Now, that love, of course, that we have for others is definitely going to take on a different way about it. First of all, the love that we have toward others, or we show toward others that are walking in their sin, is not one that draws us to their sin. That's not love. Love is a bond of perfectness. Our love draws us to God, who's a God of holiness. Our love draws us to one another because we walk a life of holiness with one another. We're not drawn to the ways of sin in the wicked world when we show to them or reveal to them our love. In the second place, that love does not seek the friendship and the fellowship of the wicked world. Everywhere, of course, the Bible exhorts you and me that we may not have fellowship with the works of darkness. What concord does the believer have with the unbeliever, Paul asks. can two walk together unless they're agreed, Hosea says. Can't do it. Or Amos, I'm sorry. Can't do it. So our love that we reveal toward others outside of the bond of the church is not that kind of a bond where we unite together with them sin in, with them in their sin and make friends and have fellowship with them. Neither does it mean we ever compromise the truth of God's Word. Definitely not. The love we show to others, however, is the love that we have for God and the love that we have for Jesus Christ. A love that seeks, therefore, always the salvation of others. That's how we reveal our love for others, with a genuine concern for the salvation of their souls. And we show that genuine concern for the salvation of others by means of our own witness, speaking to them of sin and of salvation only in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. But there's no doubt about it that in our witness to even that ungodly neighbor, we show to them the kindness and the gentleness that God has shown to us in our own lives through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And in that way, too, we reveal the love that we have toward God and toward the saints to those even around us in this world. And we must abound and increase in that witness, too, that we bring to those around us. Now, does that mean that the passage is teaching us here that we're going to show or reveal that love to every person in this world? It doesn't say that. It says to all men, to humanity in general. There are those who, when you bring to them the witness of the gospel, spit in the face of God and show hatred toward God and trample underfoot the precepts of God and mock the cause of Jesus Christ in this world and us who represent it. Then, of course, Jesus tells us you don't have to cast your pearls before swine. So we abound in that love. The result of that is revealed to you and to me in the examples that the Apostle Paul gives to us in the passage before us. First example that he gives to us to incite us as God's people is his own personal dealings with the church there in Thessalonica. In verse 12, we read this: "The Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you." Just as we've shown you that love, show it to one another. So he uses that example in the passage here to show to you and to me what ought to be the result in the life of the child of God when he abounds and increases in love. That's why in our introduction this evening, we were careful to point out just how greatly it was that the Apostle Paul loved this church in Thessalonica. The joy and the reward of every minister of the gospel is that he sees God's people abounding in love toward one another. There's no greater love a minister of the gospel has than for God's people, beloved saints. Apostle Paul revealed that in his own life and in his own labors, and that's the truth. Paul said to the church in Thessalonica, Do you see the love that Silas and Timothy and I have shown toward you? That's the kind of love that needs to abound also in your lives. Love without partiality. You are our joy. You are our hope. You are our glory. It was that love of the Apostle Paul that made him ache. So badly did he want to get back there to see the saints in Thessalonica and to understand how they fared, especially because of the persecution there. That's the great love that the Apostle expressed in the passage that we have before us. That's what we see in verse 11:2 at the very end of the verse. Now God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. So much do I love you that I pray that God in His providence will direct our way back into your midst so that I can see you. And it was that love that sent Timothy back there to church, to the church, to preach for them. Maybe it's rather bold to say that. Maybe it's rather even presumptuous to say that. I mean, who would dare compare himself to the Apostle Paul? That's the love that I have for you, people of God. That's the love that a pastor has for his church. I bring it up not to become emotional or sentimental, but I bring it up because that same love that a church sees in their faithful pastor is the love that he wants the members of the church to show for each other, always and ever. It's that important. That's what needs to govern our lives in this world. Because you see, when we love one another, the result of that is a walk of holiness among the brethren. Loving God and loving the neighbor. It's keeping God's commandments. And when we keep God's commandments, we walk in the way of holiness. When we show that great love that we have toward each other in the church, that's the result of it all. That's the point of verse 13, too. To the end, He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. Holiness. That's the result of increasing and abounding in love in the midst of the church. One more example that ought to incite the church to abound in their love for one another. And this time it's not the example of a man that the Apostle Paul gives to us here. It goes beyond the example of a man, goes beyond the examples of these missionaries to the Thessalonian church. It's the example of God Himself and the example of Jesus Christ. That's the last thing that He points out to us here. Verse 11, now God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. And then at the very end of verse 13, unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. Twice he brings up the fact that God is our Father. There is no greater love than that of a godly father and mother toward their children. And I certainly cannot put myself in the shoes of my wife or of a mother, but I certainly can put myself in the shoes of a father. So much does a father love his children that without hesitation he would lay down his life for them. When my children hurt, I hurt with them because I love them. And when my children do wrong, there's no greater ache than that can give me in my heart. And that's just a human father. God's our heavenly Father. He loves you and me with an unshakable love. And He's long-suffering toward you and me. He suffers long and hard with us. God is a God of pity who pities His children in their needs and in their sins. God loved us so much that He sent His only begotten Son into this world to die for us. That's the love that has to abound and increase in our hearts toward one another. And Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, He went the way of the cross for us. The burden of our sin was placed upon His shoulders and He bore them. And all the wrath of God that we deserved in our lives, and all that eternal punishment that we deserved on account of our sin, was placed on the shoulders of Jesus Christ. No greater love does a man have than when he lays down his life for his friends. Christ did that for you and me. That love must abound in the life of God's people. When it does, when that great love abounds within us, then the result is a life of holiness. And the only possibility that that can be true is when God sheds that love abroad in our hearts. And He has done that through the Son of His love, because He's our Father for Jesus' sake. Beloved saints, love. Love God. First foremost, let all our love be rooted in our love for God. Love Jesus Christ. Love His Word that gives us the objective knowledge that will guide us in all of our love for others. And then go out. Love the church. And love God's fellow saints. And walk in all holiness. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee that Thou hast given unto us Thy Word. A Word that commands us to walk in a way of love toward Thee, our God, and love for each other. We are thankful unto Thee that Thou hast shed abroad that love in our hearts, A love that is so rock solid because it is a love that is rooted in Thee. And when we love each other in our homes and families, as husbands and wives, as parents and children, in our relationship as fellow saints in the church, then we know that that love is indeed unwavering because it is rooted in that knowledge that we have of each other and of Thee. Thou bless us, therefore, and guide us according to that love, that we might walk in a way of holiness before Thee, keeping Thy commandments and doing Thy will, that we might be unblameable before Thee. Thou now hear our prayer, and wilt Thou use Thy word to guide us in our life in this week to come, and in our life with one another. For Jesus' sake, Amen.